This day is October 20th, 2023. The time is 2014 Eastern Daylight Time. Ward Green again with you for our scriptural study and study of the article Born and Raised. We're moving quite well in the article. We're up to chapter 9, paragraph 7, if you're just joining us. Where this would be after chapter 9, 9 of 12, we'll be three-quarters done at the end of chapter 9. We're two-thirds done already and more, having completed chapter 8. This is one of the most exciting aspects, I think. Probably this was the most exciting aspect of all. Except that so many more exciting aspects appeared in the chronology after this that it's hard to compare, but I just remember how excited I was to find out that I could, using the evidence, this is evidence-based, I could prove what year the Exodus occurred, and that was the most exciting thing up to that point that I'd ever encountered regarding the Bible, to actually know the date of the Exodus. And not just the year, but also the day and the month on which these things began to occur, on which they departed Egypt, and the day which soon after that became the very first Sabbath day in the Jewish history. And that was the way by which the alignment was proven, too, was using the Sabbath day. So let's read this, but we're going to see that using the cycles of the moon, when we use our, on the Will of Jehovah, willofjehovah.com main page, the calculator on that page, when we use that calculator and set it to minus 1493, and June 8th, we see we have a Saturday. And we can determine what day is Lunar Day 1 in footnote 1 here of chapter 9, paragraph 7. For example, one source is Rita Gauci, and that's a very good source for the first visibility of May 18th. BCE 1493, and that's from Heliopolis, Egypt, but it's very similar for all different places in and around the same longitude, let's say, I guess we would say. It doesn't strongly depend on latitude. It would be very close and very almost exactly the same first visibility for well, what are we looking for visibility for? Well, they're departing Egypt. So they're near Egypt at this time anyway, so it's very close to this. They're not far from Egypt when they experience this. They're in the Sinai Peninsula, which is almost part of Egypt. It's very close. So this is very acceptable as a calculation. But based on this, we get the 22nd day of the second month in the Jewish calendar, which is called Iyar, 22nd of Iyar, is 21 days after that first visibility, which would be Iyar 1, and that turns out to be 21 days after May 18th in the Julian calendar, which is what gives us it's interesting. That's Saturday, Iyar 1, May 18th, right? And then we're looking for... Okay, that gives us April also, but... No, all we have to do is go 21 days later to get to Iyar 22, which is mentioned in the scriptures. And that gives us 21 days after May 18th, which is 13 days to get to May 31st. and 8 more days to get to June 8th, so it works out exactly correct as Saturday, 3 weeks after the Saturday of May 18th. It's June 8th, Saturday. And it's based on the calculations, astronomical calculation, for the lunar cycles, right? It's based on lunar calculations, which are documented, or doable using the calculator on the willofjehovah.com website. A very accurate calculation of the lunar cycle back even that far to 1493 BCE. Year 4 of King Solomon. Now, this is the most exciting thing. Okay, the reason or how we got to the 1493, year 4 of King Solomon, is linked to the date of the Exodus by the 480th year mentioned at 1 Kings 6 and 1. It says the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of Egypt in 1 Kings 6 and 1. Let's do that. Let's look at 6 and 1. This is a long expedition to get here. 6 and 1. The 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. Okay. In the fourth year of the month of Ziv, that is the second month after King Solomon became king. So his fourth year, but the 480th year after they came out of Egypt. Right? That's how we arrive at the Exodus. The year of the Exodus is thereby determined to be BCE 1493, because 1014, which is the fourth year of King Solomon, his first year being 1017, 1014 plus 479 equals 1493. And the remarkable thing about that, though, is it, we'll find out very soon in this paragraph, is to do with the Egyptian chronology, but the establishment of the first Sabbath day found at Exodus 16, 1 and 22, set for a Saturday in the year of the Exodus, is a match in the year BCE 1493 for June 1st and June 8th, which is a Saturday. Let's see if we can look up and find that Exodus 16 quickly and see if we can do that. Here we are. Later they departed from Elim, and the entire assembly of the sons of Israel finally came to the wilderness of Sin, etc., on the 15th day of the second month, after their coming out of the land of Egypt. So the 15th day, right? Okay, and then in verse 22, what do we see? It came about on the 6th day, they picked up twice as much bread, right? Tomorrow there will be a Sabbath observance. So 7 days later, after the 15th, would be the 22nd day. 7 days after the 15th day of the second month. So it's the second month being Iyar. That's how we arrive at the 22nd of Iyar, for the first Sabbath day in the history of the Jewish nation. And that works out, as we calculate, in that year 1493, it's June 1st and June 8th are both Saturdays. June 8th is the day of the 22nd of Iyar. Furthermore, the Egyptian chronology had independently established a date of BCE 1493 for the death of one of the pharaohs, who was Thutmose I. That was independently established in the Egyptian chronology. When I first found that, initially I thought my date was 1495. I thought we were looking for that date. There was somebody online had mentioned a year 1495, and that jarred me into doing the addition, the calculation from 1014 plus 479. But I was adding up, probably I was taking 1015 plus 480, and I was getting 1495. But once I looked into the Egyptian chronology, I saw that there was an actual 1493 date of death for Thutmose the First. A detail, now it is disputed also by some people. Some people say it was 20 years earlier, But it wouldn't fit all the other facts that we have to go 20 years earlier. So we have 1493, a detail necessary from the Bible's account that a pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea. We know that the pharaoh must have died at the time of the Exodus, because that's what the Bible says. So if the Bible were true, which we believe it is in faith, that therefore the pharaoh must have died in the same year, and so it's a perfect alignment. Erwin Redinger's theory that Solomon's temple aligned with the sun on April 18th in the year of its founding was found to be consistent with a date, Nisan 15 BCE 1014. The founding of Solomon's temple occurred in that year, and Nisan 15 would be an important date. It would be the day after the Sabbath of Nisan 14, which would be Passover Sabbath. An important date. King Solomon's year 1 BCE 1017 is 430 years before BCE 587. Thus agrees with the biblical years of the kings, because we have the destruction of Solomon's temple in 587 BCE, which is well established by the genealogy and the previous discussion that we've made in all of our articles. So 587, we can calculate back from 587, and we go back 430 years, because that's how many kings are mentioned in terms of their years in the Bible. So we get back to this year 1017, and that is King Solomon's year one, based on those 430 years of biblical kings. Sequential, the year 587 BCE for the destruction of Jerusalem thus determines the year one of King Solomon quite accurately as being BCE 1017. And the year of 587 itself is known with a very high degree of precision from the business documents of Babylon, which number in the thousands, to prove that precisely 83 years elapsed between the year one of Nebuchadnezzar and year one of Persian King Darius. So far we have 587 plus 430 equals BCE 1017, year one of Solomon. We have 604 minus 17 equals BCE 587, which is year 18 of Nebuchadnezzar, when Jerusalem was destroyed. We have 604 minus 83 equals BCE 521 for the year one of Darius. And that's all for our study today. Yeah, we know the year one of Darius by that method also, but we know it by the subsequent kings of Persia after Darius. Eventually we get down low enough, we can get an absolute date, and then we can calculate back to find out year one of Darius. I think we know very accurately. I think we have some knowledge of what Darius' successor Xerxes, what his time period was, and that's how we that's the nearest way we could get it, knowing when the war was that in which he was involved. That's Xerxes, the successor of Darius the First. But there are, eventually we're going to get down low enough we can get an astronomical mark, and then we can calculate back. And that agrees with these other calculations, knowing what the chronology is for Babylon. Babylon being based on astronomy also. And it has to be astronomically based, or we wouldn't have anything, really. We'd have nothing. So we do have an alignment in the founding year of the temple, too, Nisan 15, as well, which is interesting. That's astronomical, because it's based on when that lunar day occurs, which is based on the moon, the cycles of the moon. For today, our proverb, little children, is Ecclesiastes 11 and 5. Just as you are not aware of what is the way of the spirit in the bones in the belly of her that is pregnant, in like manner, you do not know the work of the true God who does all things. It makes me think, too, whenever somebody tries to argue in terms of likelihood, we can't base anything on likelihood. although, I mean, likelihood has to matter at some point. We can't base our decisions on likelihood as to what's true and what's not true. It's not based on likelihood, because how likely is it that Jesus would be born as the Messiah and perform all the miracles? How likely is it that the miracles would have occurred? Even the miracle with the angel and the father and mother of Samson, for example, how likely is a miracle to occur? So it's not based on likelihood. It's based on facts, evidence. It has to be based on evidence. Then Samson went down to Timnah. Okay, so we now have Samson, right? Finally, he's grown up and become a strong young man. He might be the age of 20. And we believe he was born about the time when the Philistines began to rule, which is 1152 in our chronology in the BCE years. So it's now 1132 BCE, and Samson went down to Timnah. It's about that year sometime around that time, and saw a woman, it says. He did, in Timnah, of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother and said, "There is a woman that I've seen in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines, and now get her for me as a wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not among the daughters of your brothers and among all my people a woman, so that you're going to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" Still Samson said to his father, "Get just her for me, because she's the one just right in my eyes." As for his father and his mother, they did not know that that was from Jehovah, that he was looking for an opportunity against the Philistines, as at that particular time the Philistines were ruling over Israel. So she was a daughter of the Philistines, the woman whom Samson wanted as a wife. Accordingly, Samson went on down with his father and his mother to Timnah. When he got as far as the vineyards of Timnah, "Why, look, a maned young lion roaring upon meeting him." Then Jehovah's spirit became operative upon him, so that he tore it in two, just as someone tears a male kid in two, and there was nothing at all in his hand. And he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. And he continued on his way down and began to speak to the woman, and she was still right in Samson's eyes. Now after a while he went on back to take her home. Meantime he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion, and there was a swarm of bees in the lion's corpse and honey. So he scraped it out into his palms and walked on, eating as he walked. When he rejoined his father and his mother, he at once gave them some, and they began to eat. And he did not tell them that it was out of the corpse of a lion that he had scraped the honey. And his father continued on his way down to the woman. And Samson proceeded to hold a banquet there, for that was the way the young fellows used to do. And it came about that on their seeing him, they immediately took 30 groomsmen, that these should keep with him. Then Samson said to them, "Let me please propound a riddle to you. If you will without fail tell it to me during the 7 days of the banquet, and you do solve it, I shall in that case have to give you 30 undergarments and 30 outfits of clothing. But if you are unable to tell it to me, you yourselves also must give me 30 undergarments and 30 outfits of clothing." At this they said to him, "Do propound your riddle and let us hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater something to eat came forth, and out of the strong something sweet came forth." And they proved unable to tell the riddle for 3 days. And it came about on the fourth day that they began to say to Samson's wife, "Fool your husband that he may tell us the riddle. Otherwise we shall burn you and the house of your father with fire. Was it to take our possessions that you people invited us here?" Consequently Samson's wife began to weep over him and to say, "You only hate me, you do, and you do not love me. There was a riddle that you propounded to the sons of my people, but to me you have not told it." At this he said to her, "Why, to my own father and my own mother I have not told it, and ought I tell it to you?" But she kept weeping over him the 7 days that the banquet continued for them. And it came about on the seventh day that finally he told her, because she had pressured him. Then she told the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before ever he could go into the interior room, "What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" In turn he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my young cow, you would not have solved my riddle." And Jehovah's Spirit became operative upon him, so that he went down to Ashkelon, and struck down 30 men of theirs, and took what he stripped off them, and gave the outfits to the tellers of the riddle. And his anger continued hot, and he went his way up to his father's house, and Samson's wife came to belong to a groomsman of his who had associated with him. That's Judges 14 and 20. That's the end of Judges chapter 14, in fact. And Samson, we know, ruled for 20 years as judge in Israel. It's fascinating that we have such an amazing chronology. It looks like we can account for Eli as from 1173. Let me think, was that 23 years? Yeah, right. And then down to about 1132, about 40 years later, when Samson would have ruled for 20 years until 1112 BCE, when Samuel began to judge and rule in Israel for 12 years prior to King Saul. So it fits really well with the west side of the Jordan being considered as Tola from 1196 to 1173, Eli from 1173, 40 years until 1133, or 1132, let's say, some 40 years and some months, till 1132, and Samson from 1132 to 1112, and Samuel from 1112 to 1100 in the BCE time period. So it's very encouraging, and we still have these other judges that succeeded Jephthah on the, apparently on the east side, but they were from the west side of the Jordan, as we saw, and they accounted for all the years down to about 1103, or possibly all the way till 1100 if we allow for extra months in the years that were given. So it's very, very tight fitting, and what seems to be a well appointed and well recorded chronology from the Bible itself, that we get the chronology from the book of Judges, continuing perfectly from the time period of the Exodus from 1493 to 1452, 40 years and some months, and then from 1452, the 300 years of Jephthah to 1152, and then 20 years of Eli from the Septuagint during the time of the Philistines, or we could take his 20 years as prior to the Philistines. So we have 20 years from 1152 to 1132 for the Philistines, and then we have Samson from 1132 to 1112, although the Philistines were still dominating during those 20 years as well, while Samson was judging. And then Samuel, of course, 1112. It's a perfect way of understanding it seems like. That's why I'm so excited about the way the Exodus turned out, too. Initially, as the first date to be determined in the genealogy, really of any great significance, as it was the date of the Exodus that was the first date of that significant import, of such a significant import. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, he said, the woman would be kept safe through childbearing, provided that the women continued in faith and love and sanctification, along with soundness of mind. And then he said, chapter 3, that statement is faithful. This is Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy's a younger man than Paul, and Paul continues, if any man is reaching out for an office of overseer, he is desirous of a fine work. The overseer should therefore be irreprehensible, a husband of one wife, moderate in habits, sound in mind, orderly, hospitable, qualified to teach, not a drunken brawler, not a smiter, but reasonable, not belligerent, not a lover of money, a man presiding over his own household in a fine manner, having children in subjection with all seriousness. In brackets, if indeed any man does not know how to preside over his own household, how will he take care of God's congregation? End of bracket. Not a newly converted man, for fear that he might get puffed up with pride and fall into the judgment passed upon the devil. Moreover, he should also have a fine testimony from people on the outside in order that he might not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Ministerial servants should likewise be serious, not double-tongued, not giving themselves to a lot of wine, not greedy of dishonest gain, holding the sacred secret of the faith with a clean conscience. Also, let these be tested as to fitness first, then let them serve as ministers, as they are free from accusation. Women should likewise be serious, not slanderous, moderate in habits, faithful in all things. Let ministerial servants be husbands of one wife, presiding in a fine manner over children and their own households. For the men who minister in a fine manner are acquiring for themselves a fine standing and great freeness of speech in the faith in connection with Christ Jesus. I am writing you these things, though I am hoping to come to you shortly, but in case I am delayed, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in God's household, which is the congregation of the living God, a pillar and support of the truth. Indeed, the sacred secret of this godly devotion is admittedly great. He was made manifest in flesh, was declared righteous in spirit, appeared to angels, was preached about among nations, was believed upon in the world, and was received up in glory. That's the end of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, the letter written by Paul to his young fellow believer, Timothy, also a disciple of Christ Jesus. So the idea is, remember what John said in his letter, in more than one of his letters, that if we don't believe in Jesus, we don't have God either. Really, the faith in Jesus is the whole basis, the basis for everything. And any inspired expression which does not confess Jesus is not from God. That's what John wrote clearly in his letter. 1 John chapter 4 being the passage about the inspired expressions. I mean, that's so important to recognize that we need to believe in Christ first and foremost. That's what the basis is for all of the belief in God. It's based on the mediator, one through whom we gain salvation, and he's a sacred secret. It's a secret that Christ was made manifest in the flesh, and that he did these other things, that he appeared to angels, he was declared righteous in spirit, preached about among nations, that he was believed upon in the world and received up in glory. It's a secret because many people don't know this. And it's not something that we can just go and tell to just anyone, because they will treat it with disrespect if we're not aware of how humble they are, if we're not telling this secret to the right person or to a humble enough person, they won't accept it. It's something that only certain people are inclined to believe, if we don't know their inclination, then we shouldn't be just blurting it out about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a sacred secret. And Paul wrote in his first letter, chapter 4, "Beloved ones, do not believe every inspired expression." And he said in verse 2, "Every inspired expression that confesses Jesus Christ as having come in the flesh originates with God." Verse 3, though, otherwise they don't originate with God. Very clear and very importantly, we can't believe people who don't confess Christ. I mean, this confession of Christ is absolutely paramount to everything that we do. Now, if we're reading in the old Hebrew Jewish scriptures, what sometimes we call the Old Testament, if we're reading in that part of the Bible, they're not going to have any knowledge of Christ, not of Jesus, even though they indicate there are indications of the coming Messiah. And Samson would be, of course, an expression of, he would be a prophetic example of what the Messiah would be like, a very strong person, in the case of Jesus, spiritually very strong, and very strong as a, in faith and as a healer. And Samson would be symbolic of that by his physical strength. So he was a forerunner of the Messiah. So there are indications of the Messiah in the Old Covenant, the Jewish scriptures, and it comes again and again. We see foreshadowing of the Messiah, but we don't have the Messiah, Jesus, until the Christian scriptures and the witnesses that were present when Jesus preached, his disciples, his apostles, and the ones like Paul who became believers later after the crucifixion in 30 CE and the resurrection of Jesus in 30 CE. We don't need to have a strong likelihood for any of the scriptures. It's got to be evidentiary. It has to be based on evidence. And everything we have presented with the chronology is based on evidence, not based on likelihood. It's a very important thing. How likely is it that Jacob would become the favored one of God when Esau was the firstborn, for example? There's a lot of unlikelihood in the scriptures, and yet God allowed things to happen in a way that was unlikely at times, because that way it would be by means of his undeserved kindness, his grace, that things would take place according to his will, and that it would be not according to men's wisdom or anything like that. October 20th, 2023, that's the end of our video. For today, it's 2047 hours Eastern Daylight Time, Ward Green, saying I love you, and on my behalf, this is my beloved chronograph, Crow, and her companion, Cassie, the Casio watch, saying, in my behalf, bye for now.